Let me invite you again to take your Bibles and turn with me as we pick up again our series for the book of Ephesians this morning. We are in Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll be looking together at verses 14 through 21. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. That can be found on page 977 in your pew Bible. If you're visiting with us this morning, again, we're really glad that you're here. And we'd invite you to, if you want to look in the bulletin, there's an insert. And on one side, there are announcements that we've touched on this morning. And on the other side, there is an outline for our time together this morning. And so if you have your Bible and your outline, it will be your guide as we explore God's Word together this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together this morning and ask the Lord to give help as we turn to his word. Father, as we turn to the word of God, we turn also to the God of the word. Lord, your son told us that apart from him we can do nothing. And Lord, we are very mindful of just how short our arms are today. We're mindful, as we have just read, we need the work of your Spirit that we would comprehend and understand rightly the height and the breadth and the length and the depth of what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray this morning. Amen. It's been said that if you really want to know someone's true priorities, explore two parts of their lives. Look at their bank statement, and then look at their prayer list. Look at their bank statement, and then look at their prayer list. You see, where we spend our money and how and what we pray about are typically honest reflections of where our priorities truly lie. So, how should we pray? What should our priorities in prayer be? And let's be clear. Praying consistently, but with maybe not the best priorities, beats praying erratically with rock-solid priorities. We learn to pray by actually praying. Well, this morning, we come to Paul's second prayer for the church in Ephesus. He had begun the prayer in chapter 3, verse 1. 2 weeks ago, we saw he starts in 3:1 the same way he starts in 3:14. For this reason, I... And then in verses 1 to 13, chases a rabbit for a little bit as he tells us about the ministry that the Lord has given him. But this morning, our passage is Paul returning to the delayed prayer that he's praying not just for the Ephesians, but also for us. Now, in your outline this morning, you'll see something there called the big idea. In one sentence, the big idea, Lord willing, is what the sermon is about. And so our big idea for today is this: pray passionately for the power to comprehend the love of God and be encouraged by it. Pray passionately for the power to comprehend the love of God and be encouraged by it. Now, as just a reminder, as we've made our way through the book of Ephesians, we're working with something called the melodic line. And the melodic line, in one sentence, is what we think the book is about. There's a melody that runs through the entire book. And if we understand the melody, it helps us in understanding the book. And our melody this morning, our melodic line for the book of Ephesians is this: The triune God glorifies himself through the transformed walk of his people. The triune God glorifies himself through the transformed walk of his people. Now, as we get into the text, let me just encourage you, look for places in which each member of the Trinity is going to be talked about. And not once, but twice, Paul's going to remind us that these things are for the glory of God. And so we're thinking, and I bring this to your attention because as we make our way through the book, you're using the melodic line to check my work. We're going to make sure whether or not this melodic line is actually any good, or this was just kind of the fancy of the preacher and he thought it sounded great, so we're going to go with that. No, we're trying to think God's thoughts. We're trying to understand God's word to his people, not the preacher's word to the members of First Presbyterian Church Pooler. So 3 points we want to make this morning. The first one is this. We need to pray passionately. We need to pray passionately. In verses 14 and 15, Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." And so first, we need to mind our posture. We need to mind our posture. You see, Jews in Paul's day did not typically kneel to pray. They stood. So you may recall Jesus' parable, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. And in that parable, Jesus makes a point to tell us that as the Pharisee is rather arrogantly thanking God that he's not like everybody else, he stands as he makes that prayer. And at the same time, the tax collector, who is burdened by his guilt and by his sin, also stands as he confesses his complete inability and his need for God. Kneeling, then, was a sign of an extraordinary event or unusual passion. To kneel was a sign of an extraordinary event or unusual passion. So, for example, in Daniel chapter 6, which we all know is the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Well, what gets Daniel in trouble is that 3 times a day he opens his windows towards Jerusalem and he bows before the Lord in prayer. In the same way, when Solomon is dedicating the temple, he bows before the Lord as he leads God's people in the dedication of this house of worship. Daniel shows us then the passion that Paul has in mind. And Solomon's prayer of dedication is a wonderful example of an extraordinary event. Now, of course, the Bible tells us that we should pray without ceasing. And while we can't always kneel and bow our heads and close our eyes, I would suggest, especially if you're driving, probably don't want to bow your head and close your eyes as you pray, though traffic here in Pooler and Savannah will make you want to pray, typically for forgiveness for the things that you're thinking about the driver in front or behind you. But there are times in which a posture of kneeling and bowing and closing our eyes, there are times in which that posture is appropriate. We are whole people. And a physical posture of humility is never a bad thing when we approach God in prayer. I think as those of you who are in adult Sunday school this morning, we're talking about the need to kneel and the need that as human beings who have bodies, one of the ways we show our devotion to God is through these kinds of physical expressions. And one of the ways that we show humility, one of the ways that we show it's an extraordinary event, is that we kneel. At Grace Church in Fremont, the church we planted, one of the things that we would do every week as we came to the corporate confession of sin is we would ask people to kneel. Now, we didn't have kneelers, so people would have to turn and kind of shimmy and get down and kind of kneel on the thing. And we had people who really shouldn't have been doing that, but they wanted to kneel anyway because they understood the importance of a posture of humility as we confess our sin to God. Now, friends, posture is not everything. You can kneel before the Lord and still be arrogant and still be unrepentant. But while posture isn't everything, it's also not nothing. And Paul reminds us that in this instance, his posture is a reflection of the passion that he feels as he prays for God's people. Well, as we pray passionately, we know that we're praying to the one who has given us his name. We're praying to the one who has given us his name. So we're praying passionately. We pray understanding that this is a significant event. And we're praying to the Father. Now, in verse 15, there's a play on words in the Greek. Paul prays to the Father. In Greek, it's the word pater. From whom every family, literally the posopatria, or every fatherhood. So, to the Father, on behalf of the posopatria, he's praying. Now, why is it important that Paul is doing this? Or is this Paul just kind of being that guy? Is he being cheeky? Does Paul, you know, occasionally, we know this, people who are overeducated, occasionally, we like to flex the fact that we are overeducated. But that's not what Paul is doing. Paul's giving them a really interesting reminder that the God to whom they are praying is not like the Roman gods or goddesses that they are familiar with. Friends, let's remember that Paul is writing to a church in Ephesus that's home to lots of witchcraft. It's home to a temple to Artemis, the great Artemis of the Ephesians. So the Romans, the citizens of Ephesus, would have been used to praying to all kinds of gods. And they could have prayed to those gods with great fervor. And they would have prayed to those gods and goddesses knowing that these folks were notoriously fickle. They were mean. They could be capricious. You might literally pour your heart out to Zeus in prayer for days on end, only to literally, in Greek literature, learn later that Zeus is out on a bender with Zeus and Apollo. He's hanging out with Poseidon. If you read the Odyssey, you know that all of Odysseus' problems are because Poseidon's mad at him. He doesn't even know why. But here's this god who's mad at him, and there's absolutely nothing that Odysseus can do to make up for it. He's got to hope that the goddess who is his patron can help him overcome the fact that Poseidon just really wants to wipe him off the face of the planet. Well, Paul is telling us, and he's telling the Ephesians, that our God is not like that. Our God is the Father. And every fatherhood, every family on earth derives from him. So here's what Paul is saying. If you speak to your Father, he will answer you. You don't have to plead. You don't have to beg. You don't have to wonder whether or not he's going to respond. If you pray, your Father will answer you. Now, you might not like the answer. That's a different sermon for a different day. But know that if you pray to your Father, he will answer you. And so Paul is saying to the Ephesians, listen, we pray with great passion. And we pray to the one who's given us his name because we know he's going to answer us. So what is it? What are the priorities? What is it that we're to pray for? Well, that brings us to the second point, which is we're to prayerfully climb, one scholar says, we're to climb the ladder. John Stott tells us there's this wonderful ladder of things that Paul tells us we are to pray for, verses 16 to 19. And in verses 16 through 17a, we're to pray for strength. We're to pray for strength. So let's look again at verse 16, that according to the riches of God's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So pray according to the riches of God, and you need to pray. You need to pray to be strengthened with the power of the Holy Spirit, because Paul tells us that Jesus is coming to dwell in our hearts. Pray for strength, because Jesus is coming to your heart. He's going to dwell in your heart. Again, there's a play on words. There's two possible words that Paul could use when we read in verse 17 that he's going to dwell. Verse 17, that he's going to dwell there. The first word is a word that's used for a temporary residence. You're inhabiting the place, but you're there as a stranger. Amy and I have made frequent trips to Shreveport, Louisiana. If you've ever been to Shreveport, you know there's nothing there that you really want to visit. Now, if you like casinos and pawn shops and tattoo parlors, it's a great place. If you like rotten weather and horrible smells, it's fantastic. We don't go for any of that good stuff. We go because the Air Force, in its infinite wisdom, has placed our son at Barksdale Air Force Base. And so we have spent Christmas in Shreveport, Louisiana. Yay for us. And every time we go, we have a place that we stay. There's an Airbnb. It's a really cool Airbnb. We're up in the attic. It's fantastic. It's like hardwood and cool, like exposed rafters, and it's great. And we've had Christmas dinner there. And I actually don't need Siri to tell me how to get there. We've been there enough that I can go to the Airbnb. And whenever we go to Shreveport, that's our dwelling place. That's our home. Like, I know how to get from the Airbnb to the front gate at Barksdale Air Force Base. I can find it because that's my dwelling place. But it's not. It's a temporary place. That's not the word that Paul uses when he speaks of Jesus and coming. No, he uses a different word, and the word he uses is a word that signifies permanent residence. And it often got used when there was a generational change in a household. So grandma has gone to be with the Lord, and now the running of the household falls to a new matriarch in the family. And what do new matriarchs do? Well, eventually, slowly, they make changes. That picture that was hanging above the fireplace that she hated, but we kept it there because grandma loved it, it's going to Goodwill. The horrible shag carpet in the avocado green, it's coming out. And we're going to put something else in. When Jesus comes to dwell in us, what do we think is going to happen? Well, Paul wants us to understand that you need strength, because when Jesus comes to dwell in you, there is a total remodel that's going to happen in your heart. And it isn't just that God forgives you of your sin. Rather, it's that Jesus is going to change not just your sins, but he's going to change your affections. The things that you love are going to be transformed. This morning in the communicants class, we were talking about what it means that we're children of the fall and that we inherit original sin. And sadly, what it means is that instead of loving the good things, instead of loving doing justly and loving mercy and walking humbly with our God, we actually love the stuff we shouldn't. We sin because we love it. And Paul tells them, listen, you're going to need strength, because Jesus is going to come in and you're going to get a complete remodel. And not just the things that you don't like, it's not just that he's going to forgive you of your sin, he's going to completely change your affections. So you need strength, because Jesus is coming, and it's total heart makeover, Jesus edition. And so get ready. Secondly, he prays that they would be rooted and grounded in love. In fact, he wants them to know that the foundation of everything that they do and everything that we do should be love. Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Now, in the Reformed world, we would say faith. Tell me about your faith. Let's talk about your understanding of the faith. Let's defend the faith. Let's go online and say snarky things about people who don't have the same understanding of the faith as we do. Let's argue even with people in our own denomination who don't agree and hold as vigorously or confessionally as we think of those who don't hold our faith in the same fashion as we should. But Paul reminds us here and in 1 Corinthians that we are to be rooted and grounded in love. And so we need to be careful when we keep that in mind. Yes, we want to hear about other people's faith, but as we do so, we want to hear it charitably. We want all that we do to be done in love. We want to speak the truth, but speak it in love, not because you're trying to demonstrate to the other person how wrong they are and how much more awesomeness you possess than they do. No, we're to speak the truth, but we're to do it in love. We're to possess faith, hope, and love, knowing that the greatest of these is love. I have to remind myself of that every time I go to either Presbytery or General Assembly. Because there are brothers, and God love them, who we should just, their nickname should be the human rain delay. Because as soon as they start talking, anything that we were doing that was meaningful is just going to stop. And they're there, and they're going to, you know those people, they ask a question, but they're not really asking a question, they're just making a point. And they want you know that they know that you know that they know what it is that they think they're talking about. And it just wears you out because Presbytery's long enough. We got a lot of stuff to do. And this guy's just blah, 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 blah. And it's like, brother, clearly you didn't go to public school. Because if you went to public school and you did that kind of nonsense, somebody took you out back and reminded you to not do stupid stuff like that. We threw hands, kept people in line. We can't do that at Presbytery. And oh, some days I want to. I really want to. And so it's good to be reminded that the greatest of these things is love. We can and ought to exercise charity to our brothers and sisters in Christ, even when we disagree with them. Well, then he tells them the next step in the ladder. So you need strength, you need love, and then you need knowledge. In verses 18 and 19, he wants them to be able to comprehend something. And this is not knowledge as in studying for an exam. No, this is knowing. In other words, that they would begin to wrestle with the eternal purposes of God. That it would dawn on them, as we read this morning in our Old Testament reading, that God loves them and has set his affection on them for no other reason than he loves them. Why does God love you? Because he does. Surely you've earned it. Yeah. No. God loves you because he loves you. And friends, when we start to wrestle with that, it'll blow our minds. And not only that, but God loves us because he loves us, and he's done so from the foundation of the world. In fact, he's done so from before, he told us in chapter 1, from before the foundation of the world. When I was in college, I think I've shared this with you, I got assigned, it was an assignment for class, we had to read John Piper's Desiring God. And the book completely blew my world up. Because I'd grown up in a tradition that said kind of I was the center of what God was doing. And if it had to be, it was up to me. We weren't quite that crass. It was a little more churched up. But I'm reading Desiring God and I'm understanding that no, what really matters is God and his plan and his purposes. And God doesn't love me because I'm awesome. God loves me just because he does. In fact, I'm decidedly not awesome, and yet God loves me anyway. And he's done so from before the foundation of the world. Well, it took me the better part of 5 years to really come to grips with that. Like, I wrestled with that for a long time. Because it completely changed the way I viewed the world. It changed how I read the Bible. And as a young man who knew the Lord had called me to ministry, it was changing how I thought about what ministry was and how it ought to be done and who was actually doing the work. And so this knowledge, he prays that we would comprehend these things. It's not an immediate thing. It's not like you have the answer for the test and you can recite it and regurgitate it. No, rather it's that we're going to be preoccupied with thinking through these things. And that wrestling with it and the preoccupation is going to change how we pray, and it's going to change how we worship. And note, he also tells us, I love that, look at verse 18, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So here's the thing. We need our brothers and sisters in Christ because we're trying to wrestle with something. We're trying to comprehend something that Paul tells us from the outset surpasses knowledge. So what are we trying to do? We're trying to wrap our hands around the love of God. And guess what? We're never going to do it. It's never going to happen. you're never going to get to the bottom of that well. And not only that, but we're never going to get to the bottom of the well by yourself. We need all the saints. We need our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need the church universal as we try to wrestle with this kind of knowledge. Finally, he has us pray that we would know the fullness, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, let's be clear. This is not some kind of New Age or Mormon nonsense that we can somehow become gods or goddesses. That's not what he's saying. Rather, that we as God's people would faithfully and accurately reflect the character of God. So in the Old Testament, we read God telling his people, I want you to be holy as I am holy. Or Jesus says you are to forgive others as your Father has forgiven you. Jesus also tells us we're to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. In other words, Paul is saying, listen, as the Spirit of God dwells within you, and Jesus does his work of remodeling our lives and our hearts, we're going to look more and more like the God who saved us. We're not going to look like what we used to. Our affections are going to be changed. The way we speak is going to be changed. The way we act is going to be changed. The things that we love, all of it is going to be changed. So what is it that Paul is praying for? Well, he's praying for the strength of the Spirit and the ruling presence of Christ. He's praying that our lives would be rooted and grounded in love. He's praying that we would know Christ's love in all of its dimensions, and he's praying that we would experience the fullness of God himself. Now, friends, as I think about that, it moves, as sort of reflecting on this week, it made me stop and go, you know, I wonder how much dumb stuff I've been praying for people I love. I just wonder how kind of misguided my prayers have been. Now, it's never a bad thing to pray for people you love. Please don't hear me saying that. And it's not to say that praying that God would heal people or praying that God would give them wisdom in dealing with a particular situation, those things aren't bad. But Paul is telling us here that they're not the priority. They're not the priority. Paul is praying for nothing less than a transformed life in which God's people, through his Spirit, look more and more like him. Thirdly, we need to receive the benediction. We need to receive the benediction. Please understand, benediction is a word of blessing. It's not a wish, and it's not a prayer. So at the end of the service, here in a little bit, I'm not praying for you God's blessing. No, I'm speaking God's blessing over you. I speak it, and your hands are raised because you are receiving the word of blessing that God has for you. And it's a word of blessing that's completely in line with the purposes of God. So God's purposes and our purposes are not always the same. But the benediction helps us to know what God's purposes actually are. So what's the word of blessing that Paul teaches us to pray and to speak and to receive? He tells us that God is able to do far more abundantly than we can either ask or think. So think about the craziest thing that you could think about. But the craziest thing related to God that you could ask for. And Paul's like, yeah, you're not even close. Keep going. Yeah, no. Like, you're not even warm. In fact, you're so far off, you're not even cold. Like, keep going. It's far more abundantly than we can either ask or think. You see, the Father working through the Spirit to bring glory to the Father and Son forever and ever. Amen. Well, that's far more abundantly than we can either ask or think. And God does that in us, and God does that through us. Again, it just makes me stop and wonder how silly we're going to feel about some of the things we've prayed for when, as the hymn writer says, when we've been there for 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. This week, another video another podcast video interview with our friend Ben came out. It's a New York Times interview that he did, and he looks awful. Like he looks like he was on a motorcycle and crashed on the pavement, and his face is all bloody, and it's atrocious. And I've thought about that, and I've thought about the ways in which, as a family, we've been praying for him to be healed. Well, friends, here's what God does that is abundantly more than we could ever ask or think. God will heal him. See, the hope of the gospel is that he's going to heal him. Maybe not in this life. It might be in the next. And I got to be okay with that. I'm not. But I got to be. In the same way as we've been praying for brothers and sisters in Christ in this congregation, as we've been praying that God would heal them. Friends, all is not lost if he doesn't. He is going to heal them. That's the hope of the gospel. If God does not heal them in this life, he will heal them in the next. Why? Because he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your graciousness and your mercy to us. Father, we pray that as Jesus comes, not as a guest at an Airbnb or a Vrbo, but as he comes and he begins to remodel our hearts, Lord, would you give us the strength that we need? Father, would our dealings with one another be rooted and grounded in love? Lord, would we comprehend and have knowledge of those things that are unknowable and incomprehensible? And Father, would we as your people look more and more like you? Would we indeed be filled with the fullness of Christ, knowing that you are able to do far above all that we could ask or imagine? For we ask these things now in Jesus' name.